Well, it is such a blessing to be here. It's always a blessing to be here, but this morning in particular, I just feel really grateful to the Lord. My heart is full and overflowing with gratitude. Coming off of a wonderful week, as Pastor Ryan said, at camp and seeing how God is working among our young people, and it's just a tremendous blessing to be able to be there and be a part of that and to witness it myself. But then also just being able to look at a nice parking lot. Maybe you noticed on the way in, you didn't need four-wheel drive, which is helpful. Thank you to the Lord, but thank you to you for just giving faithfully. We never talk about money, but parking lots cost money, and other things cost money, and we just are so grateful that when we need those things, we can get them because you guys are faithfully giving and honoring the Lord with your wealth, and so thank you for that. I'm grateful that I get to be here every week. I'm reminded of this, that my role and my job is a unique blessing. I get to spend time in the Bible and get paid for it. I get to just ruminate over God's word, and then I have the immense privilege of bringing that to you, and I never take that for granted. Just grateful to the Lord for that. Grateful for how I was able to send an email quickly, hastily last week because a need arose, and immediately people were blowing up my phone on how they could help. Rather than trying to hound people to serve God, people were eagerly coming to me, and I finally had to turn people away. That's a blessing. I'm just overwhelmed this morning. Overwhelmed with gratitude, and I'm so thankful that I get to be your pastor. Turn in your Bibles. I hope you have a Bible. If you don't, turn on your phone or whatever it is you're going to look up on. Turn to the book of Joshua in chapter 8. Joshua chapter 8. We're making our way through this book. At least that was my summer plans. We may continue on for a little while in Joshua when we move back inside, but probably won't finish the whole book, so I encourage you to read it on your own. But we are going to, Lord willing, cover Joshua 8 today, unless the Lord returns, which would be fine. You could take it up in heaven, get instruction from Joshua himself. Joshua chapter 8 comes on the heels of Joshua chapter 7. I know that's profound. You new people are so impressed by my vast knowledge. Joshua chapter 7, in case you're unaware, is an interruption in the story. As God has been laying out a plan to bless his people Israel, Joshua 7 comes as a hiccup, as a hiatus to God's blessing. Joshua 7 expresses that Israel is defeated, they're routed. They've successfully come through the Jordan River, they've successfully reconstituted themselves as a nation and kind of recommitted themselves as a nation by undergoing circumcision on the west side of the Jordan River in the Promised Land. They are now eating of the bounty of the land rather than the manna that's provided from heaven. God is providing for them every step of the way, just as he promised he would. And then they get this plan from the commander of Yahweh's army to encircle the city of Jericho, and they follow the plan, and the walls come down, and all of it is just blessing after blessing after blessing after blessing. And then we come to Joshua 7, and it's like nails on a chalkboard. What is happening? We read at the beginning of Joshua chapter 7, but the people of Israel broke faith in regard to the devoted things. For Achan, the son of Carmi, son of Zabdi, son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took some of the devoted things, and the anger of the Lord burned against the people of Israel. Yikes. Now, we worked through Joshua 7 last week. If you weren't here, I would encourage you to go listen. But just suffice it to say, it comes to an end. Joshua 7 ends with these words, Then the Lord turned from his burning anger. Whew, good. But something incredible happened in this story of God's pouring out of his blessings and in blessing and being with his people Israel, in that something is called sin. Sin, that little word that no one likes to talk about, that little word that our culture denies, that little word is what separates humanity from their God. It's still a problem all these years later. In fact, it is the problem. It's the problem that messes up our world. It's the problem in our politics. It's the problem in economics and in everything else. If you were to remove sin from any one of those things I just mentioned, or 10,000 other things, if you were to remove sin from your family or from your marriage, everything would be spectacular. We would be flooded with God's blessing. But sin remains. It remains in your heart and mine. It remains in our families. It remains in our marriages. It remains in our politics. It remains in our churches. And Joshua 7 comes as a reminder to them in particular, but to us specifically, to us as the church, even more specifically, that God is a holy God, and that the one thing he cannot nor will he participate in is sin. And so we learn from Joshua chapter 7 that when the people failed to accomplish this small task, they just conquered a huge army in the city of Jericho, probably the biggest standing army around. And now they go to little Ai, this small little podunk Estacada town. I'm from Estacada, I can say that. And they're just like, it's fine, it'll be easy. I mean, look at them. It'll be fine. And they're routed. And it comes as a shock to them and to us as readers, but it's not a shock to God, because God knew all along the things that Achan knew but failed to confess. God knew that these people had become a curse. They had come under the curse because they had taken of the devoted things. And as a result, their whole army was defeated. Now, in God's mercy, only 36 men died that day. But Joshua, as the leader of Israel, and the elders along with him fall on their face before the Ark of the Covenant, and they cry out to God, and God graciously gives them the answer: their sin in the camp. It has nothing to do with the strength of your army, Joshua. It has nothing to do with your battle tactics. It has nothing to do with your strategies or your marketing or anything else. It has to do with that little word, sin. And they deal with the sin. And judgment falls on Achan and his family and all that he possesses. And the nation of Israel surrounds him and stones him to death and burns him and his belongings. And they deal with sin. They deal with the infection of sin before it spreads like gangrene throughout the camp. And in that, there is a lesson for us, that God has a way of dealing with sin, that he does not treat it lightly. He does not tamper with it. He does not flirt around with it. He doesn't put it in that junk drawer in the kitchen in case you might need it later. Do you have one of those? Yeah, there's everything in there. Some people hide sins away like a junk drawer in their kitchen because they don't really want to get rid of it. They know they should put it away. They feel bad when they get caught with it, and so they tuck it away in a cupboard for later. But God says, if you want to walk with me, if you want to walk in my blessing, if you want to keep in step with my spirit, then you need to put it away completely. You need to deal with it. You need to bury it under the rocks and put it in the earth and demolish it completely, which is what they do to Achan, and to his family, and to all his possessions. And as I read at the end of chapter 7, then the Lord turned from his burning anger. Lest you think that the God of the Old Testament is angry and the God of the New Testament is happy, the book of Hebrews tells us that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The commander of the Lord's army in the Old Testament who gave the commands to destroy Jericho is the same one who hung on the cross and the same one who will return at the end of time. He's the merciful one, the good shepherd, the one who cares tenderly for us, the one who's provided for sin and the judgment that we all stand under. And if he was angry then at sin, do not think for a second that somehow he now turns his head and ignores it. But that's Joshua 7. Joshua 8 gets back to the story of blessing. Joshua 8 is like, woohoo! We can be happy again. It's time to celebrate. It's time for victory. Joshua 7 stands as a reminder, as a warning. Joshua 8 stands as a call to take up arms in faith and to walk with God. And we begin with the Lord giving the plan of attack. This is the pattern that we've already seen. This is the pattern that was throughout the beginning chapters of Joshua 7. Joshua's meeting with the Lord. The Lord is giving him commands. They're following the commands. They're receiving the blessing. And we read this in Joshua chapter 8, verse 1. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not fear and do not be dismayed." It sounds an awful lot like Joshua chapter 1. Now, we don't know a lot about Joshua. We don't know what he was like. I never had lunch with the guy. I'd love to go to coffee with him. But we can suffice it to say that Joshua, who was a capable warrior, who was a man's man, he was a capable man all in his own, but when Moses died and Joshua was now standing in the highest rank as the leader of Israel, he seemed timid and afraid because all throughout Joshua 1, God tells him, be strong and courageous. Be strong and courageous, Joshua. Walk with me, walk in my ways, read my word and obey my word and walk in my ways, but only be strong and courageous. Which tells me he had the propensity to shrink back. That he did not see himself as some mighty man. He was meek in the right sense of the word, that he saw himself as not enough, as insufficient. And God had to say to him, be strong and courageous. And now they're coming off the heels of their first defeat, of their first loss. And wouldn't you know it, God says to him, do not fear and do not be dismayed. I don't know about you, but as a Christian, when you become a Christian and the Lord forgives your sins and your heart is set free from the burden of sin, you want to sing hallelujah at the top of your lungs, you're liberated from the bondage of sin and you feel so new. In fact, you feel like a new creation, Paul says, until a couple days later, you end up entangled in that same sin you used to commit, and all of a sudden you feel lousy, and you feel like maybe God has abandoned you. You feel like it was a good run, but 2 days later, here I am. Why would God ever want me back? Joshua chapter 8, verse 1 is a good reminder to us to do not fear and do not be dismayed. God has dealt with the sin problem. We need to look to him. We need to find our confidence in him. We need to come running back to him and not wallow in the sin and in the pity and in the guilt that we feel. Guilt has been dealt with at the cross, and we can come with boldness and find grace to help us in our time of need. That's what he says to do. Joshua and the people of Israel have dealt with sin as God prescribed for them to do. But it seems as though now Joshua, in the presence of Yahweh, in the presence of the Lord, is fearful and dismayed because God has to say to him, do not fear and do not be dismayed. Do not be shaken. Do not be, overcome. It's the exhortation. Then he says this, take all the fighting men with you and arise. Go up to Ai. And then these words, see, I have given into your hand the king of Ai and his people and his city and his land. God speaks to Joshua, and we don't know exactly how this is happening, whether God is speaking through an audible voice kind of out of the Ark of the Covenant or from that area, or if maybe the commander that met with Joshua before is still around, and maybe he's still speaking to Joshua. At any rate, Joshua knows these words are coming from Yahweh. And it starts with an encouragement. The encouragement begins with, do not be afraid. But then he quickly says, I have given. Don't be afraid, don't be dismayed. Then he says, I have given into your hand the king of Ai and his people, his city and his land. This is what God said before they went to Jericho. Notice Joshua never had a conversation like this at the beginning of Joshua 7 before they went to Ai. They kind of came up with a plan, they went about the plan, and it failed miserably. Now he's meeting with Yahweh, and Yahweh says, don't be afraid, I have given into your hand the king of Ai and all the people with him. This is a word of encouragement, and it's also a word that requires faith. God says, before the battle has ever taken place, God says, before any man has strapped armor to himself, before any man has taken up a sword, God says, I have given into your hand the king of Ai. There's a lot that we could say about this. How is it that God knows before it happens what's going to happen? Well, he's God. It's one of the qualifications for being God. You know all things. And here God displays that he is God. He knows all things. But the problem is Joshua doesn't know all things. Joshua has to take God at his word. That's called faith. It's not a big deal for God to say what's going to happen before it happens because he's unbound by time. He has infinite knowledge and wisdom. He knows all things. He has all power and sovereignty over everyone and everything. But Joshua now has to arise and take the fighting men with him and believe that God is going before him. Isn't this the challenge? I mean, if we were God, faith would be really easy. If we knew all things, we wouldn't even have to have faith. But God alone knows all things, and God, who knows all things, speaks to us through his word, and it is incumbent upon us to read his word and to take him at his word, to believe what he says, and to act according to our belief. This is literally the story of Israel, written down for our account, for our benefit, I should say. Their accounts written down for our benefit. God speaks. Sometimes they believe him. Sometimes they don't. And we see the outcome of that in their lives. And Paul says all these things have been written down for our benefit. We who are walking by faith, we who have been called to walk by faith and to trust God, we get to read these stories and say, okay, what's Joshua going to do? He's just come off an epic defeat. He's feeling pretty lousy. He's feeling humiliated. The whole nation is feeling humiliated. And now God says, good, you've dealt with sin. Now arise, get up, and do what I told you. Long before the battle, long before even the strategy is given, God had determined to give into their hand the king of Ai. And you could ask, well, when did God determine this? Well, at least back in the days of Moses, which was only a couple months prior, because Moses predicted and said that God says, these people, the Canaanites, I'm going to give them into your hand. I'm going to give them over to you. I'm going to go before you and fight your battles. And when I give them over to you, don't think it's because you're better. But you could go back even farther, back to the days of Abraham, when God spoke to Abraham and said, see all this land, the land of the Canaanites? I am going to give it to your descendants after you. Genesis chapter 12. But you can go farther back than that. Because God, in the secret recesses, in the secret counsel of the divine mind, God determined before anything existed, God determined the end from the beginning. He predetermined, he elected to give Israel this land that was now possessed by the Canaanites. And I just want to say a word about this idea of election and predetermination. Some of you, many of you, in fact, many people in general have a real visceral reaction to any idea that God would elect some for salvation. The reality is we don't really have a problem when we elect people to serve in certain capacities in our government. We think that's very normal and fitting for us to hold an election and for us to elect someone and put them in office. The problem is, I think, we see ourselves as the authority. And so when God says in Ephesians or anywhere else that he has elected some for salvation, we say, what right do you have to elect some to salvation? That's not fair, we say. You didn't ask us our opinions. You didn't let us be part of the process. That's not fair, we say to our Creator. Paul says, does the pot have any right to say to the potter, why did you make me like this? God is God, and he will do as he wishes. God is God, and he is just from beginning to end. He does not do anything wrong. He is completely righteous and altogether perfect. If you are struggling in your heart with thoughts that God is not fair, then you have a problem, not God. God is fair and right and just, and all that he does is right. And he says in Joshua chapter 8, verse 1, I have given, past tense, into your hand the king of Ai and his people, his city and his land. Now you can read other places why God did this, and it says in Deuteronomy that the reason that God is giving them over to destruction, the reason that God is giving the Canaanites and the Amorites over to destruction is because of their persistent sin over hundreds of years, and they refused to repent. They refused to walk in God's ways. And so God raises up the Israelites and uses them as a rod of judgment to strike down these pagan nations and cities. It's not because the Israelites are super great and the Canaanites are super bad. Sin is the problem, folks. Don't forget that. Sin is the problem. So after the Lord gives some encouragement, encouragement to not be afraid, but also encouragement that God knows the end and he sees what's going to happen before it happens, that he knows what's going to happen because he's determined it to happen. Then he gives some instructions. First off, he says, take all the fighting men with you. Arise and go up to Ai. Then in verse 2, you shall do to Ai and its king as you did to Jericho and its king, meaning slaughter them. Only this time, its spoil and its livestock you shall take as plunder for yourselves. This is God's plan. Take the fighting men, go up to Ai and do this. Destroy it, all of it. Only this time, the difference between Ai and Jericho is Jericho was the first fruits, the first battle in the land, and God says, all of it is mine. All of it. Including Rahab and her family. God says, I'm redeeming that one. All of it is his. And now he says, go and destroy the city. You can have the spoil and split it among yourselves. If only Achan had a little self-control. He could have waited. He could have had some spoil. But he wanted it now, like that girl from Willy Wonka and the Chocolate Factory. I want it now, Daddy. You know what I'm talking about. What a brat. Anyway. There's a little brat in all of us, isn't there? So the plan is go and destroy Ai, only this time you get to take the plunder for yourselves. And then God says, in very simple language, lay an ambush against the city behind it. Now, perhaps God gave more instructions to Joshua. Maybe as the writer, as the author here of the story, he's giving us fewer details because we're going to see throughout the story, there's actually a lot more details to this ambush than what we read here. So perhaps God just says simply, lay an ambush against the city behind it, and Joshua gets to figure out how that's going to look, or God gives specific instructions about what that ambush should look like and how it should happen, which is what I tend to think, that God gave more details than what we read here in this final line of verse 2. So we see that God begins by laying out some encouragement, by speaking some encouragement to Joshua, by bolstering him up, strengthening him with his words. And then he gives them some instructions. He exhorts them to go and to fight and to raise up the men. He gives them instructions about this time you can take the spoil for yourself. And he even gives them specific instructions about an ambush. This is more fitting with military tactics. He doesn't say, march around the city and the walls are going to fall down. He did that already. Now he says, lay an ambush. And Joshua's like, okay, this sounds more familiar as a fighting man. And then from verses 3 to 17, we see kind of the plan being set in place. All the chess pieces are moved around the board and put in place. And then in verse 18, something changes. So let's look at the plan implemented. I'm not going to read all of these lines for you, all these verses, just for sake of time, but suffice it to say, Joshua begins, so Joshua and all the fighting men arose to go up to Ai, just like God told them to. That pattern is significant. Those things are repeated for significance as reminders to us that when God speaks, we should hear it, we should understand it, and we should obey it. It's a simple pattern, but don't overlook it. It's repeated all throughout these stories for our benefit. When God speaks, we listen, we understand, and we obey. That is biblical faith. So Joshua and all the fighting men arose to go up to Ai, and Joshua chose 30,000 mighty men of valor. Now, this is significant in comparison to the number they sent last time. Last time, they sent 3,000 men. Now, they're sending 30,000 men. And I know that some people will argue with these numbers and say, this can't be historical. I would just say, yes, it is. Knock it off. There's more arguments to be said for why I think it's an actual correct number. But basically, it's to say this, that when we don't have any reason to doubt God's word, other than it seems too crazy. But we just read a story about walls falling down because people marched around them. So if we can believe that and take that at its word, why do we have to doubt this when we read that it says 30,000 men? Anyway, I don't want to get off topic. 30,000 men sent them out by night and commanded them, "Behold, you shall lie in ambush against the city behind it." Where'd he come up with that plan? Probably in some military book. No, he just met with God, and God told him the plan. In fact, this would be a bad plan if God had told him to march around the city. This might be what he had in his heart to do prior when they came to Jericho until he heard God say, "March around the city." This is much more of a military tactic to set an ambush and to have the element of surprise. But here, he's just doing what God says. He's not relying on conventional wisdom or military practice. He's relying on God's word. He's doing what God told him to do. "Do not go very far from the city," he tells them, "but all of you remain ready." So you go, you 30,000, sneak over there, get behind the city, hide yourself in a ravine, and wait for my signal. Okay, you go. They're off. "And all the people who are with me will approach the city," Joshua says, verse 5, "and when they come out against us, just as before, we shall flee before them." You know, the people of Ai, the men of Ai, are feeling pretty confident. This small little town, like Estacada, just heard the report of how Portland got sacked by this incoming army. And then they come out to Estacada, and the men of Estacada chase them off. They're like, "Yeah, we're something." No, you're not. The reality is, God was fighting on behalf of Ai that day. The men of Ai, though, in their newfound pride and arrogance, Joshua's counting on this, that they are going to think to themselves, "Oh, they're going to try and attack us, and we'll go out after them, and they'll cower, and they'll run like sissy girls." No offense, girls. And Joshua knows that's exactly what's going to happen, and so that's part of the plan. "They will come out after us," verse 6, "until we have drawn them away from the city, for they will say, 'They are fleeing from us just as before, so we will flee before them.' Then you shall arise from the ambush and seize the city, for the Lord your God will give it into your hand." That phrase again, "for the Lord your God will give it into your hand." This time it's now a future. Joshua is repeating the promise that God made. God says, "I have given it to you already." Now Joshua is saying, when this happens, we'll know that the Lord is giving it to us into our hand. What does it take to be a faithful leader like Joshua? Well, you have to be a man of faith. You have to be a person who hears God's word and says, "This is true, and I believe it. And then in my belief, I speak it, and I tell other people to believe it." These men are going to accomplish this task. They're going to go about Joshua's plan because Joshua is telling them God's plan, and Joshua is repeating the very words that God gave him. What we need to know, what we need to be reminded of is this, that God is for us. He's for your marriage. He's for you in your workplace. When you go tomorrow to your workplace and none of the church comes with you, God goes with you. The Holy Spirit who dwells in each of us who believe goes before you, goes with you. And if you have Him, you need nothing else. Can you be a light in a dark place? Absolutely. Because God is with you. God will not leave you nor forsake you. Well, Pastor, I know you think that, but I've sinned. Go read Joshua 7. Deal with your sin, then come back to Joshua 8. Now go forth and conquer. God has made provision for your sin, brother or sister. Don't walk in defilement. Don't walk in your sin. Don't give up on God just because you think you're not worthy. You've never been worthy. Come back to Christ. Let him cleanse you. Let him wash you. Let him remove that defiled conscience from within you. And then arise, brother or sister, in the power of the Lord Almighty, and go forth with his will to conquer. Joshua goes on to lay out the plan that God has given him. As soon as you have taken the city, you shall set the city on fire. Still speaking to this 30,000 that are going to be in ambush behind the city, you shall do according to the word of the Lord. See, I have commanded you. So Joshua sent them out. See ya. And they went to the place of ambush and lay between Bethel and Ai to the west of Ai. But Joshua spent that night among the people. Joshua arose early in the morning. More to say on that at a later time. This is Joshua's normal practice. And mustered the people and went up, he and the elders of Israel, before the people to Ai. And all the fighting men who were with him went up and drew near before the city and encamped on the north side of Ai with a ravine between them and Ai. And he took about 5,000 men and set them in ambush between Bethel and Ai. And again, commentators go back and forth on what this is talking about. Is this a recounting of the 30,000? Was it 30 or was it 5? I think this is two separate groups of people. There's the 30, but then maybe this, I don't know why this happened, but maybe Joshua looks around and realizes there's still like, 7,000 men in this tiny little town of Ai before they saw 3,000 men. And if they see 7,000 or 8,000 or 10,000, they might think, oh, we can't do it this time. So Joshua takes 5,000 men and sends them away in a different ambush. Go into hiding. Go down in that ravine between Bethel and Ai to the west of the city. So they stationed the forces, the main encampment that was north of the city and its rear guard west of the city. But Joshua spent that night in the valley. And as soon as the king of Ai saw this, he and all his people, the men of the city, hurried and went out early to the appointed place toward the Arabah to meet Israel in battle. But he did not know that there was an ambush against him behind the city. And Joshua and all Israel pretended to be beaten before them and fled in the direction of the wilderness. Ah, they're coming! So all the people who were in the city were called together to pursue them. And as they pursued Joshua, they were drawn away from the city. Joshua just plays right into this newfound confidence that they have. And when the king of Ai realizes that Joshua and this army has turned tail and started to run with their tail between their legs, he yells back to camp, "Hey, everyone, don't leave any man there. Just bring them all. Let's go kill these guys." Not a man was left in Ai or Bethel. These two towns must have been close together. They keep being mentioned in the same sentences, and perhaps they have a good working relationship, these two towns, these two cities. And so with Bethel being so close and wanting to also be protected, they think our best chances are for us, Ai and Bethel, to fight together. And so they hear the shouting and they see what's going on. Even though the battle is going directing towards Ai, Bethel joins in as well and thinks to themselves, we need to help our neighbors lest they come against us. So Bethel also, no man was left in Ai or Bethel. who did not go out after Israel. They left the city open and pursued Israel. Come now to our second point. I know that seems like a long first point. Don't worry, the second one's not very long. The Lord grants victory to Israel. The one who had previously told Joshua, "I have given into your hand the king of Ai," now says this, "Then the Lord said to Joshua, stretch out the javelin that is in your hand toward Ai. Stretch out your javelin which is in your hand toward Ai." And this is reminiscent of another time prior to this when Moses was standing up on a hill and he lifted up his staff. And when he lifted his staff up into the air, the Israelite army was winning. But when his arms began to droop and his staff was let down, the Israelite army was being defeated. And now the new leader is told by God, lift your javelin into the air. Moses holds a staff representing the fact that he is a shepherd. Joshua holds a javelin representing the fact that he is a warrior. Two different types of leaders, but both called by God to lead. Stretch out the javelin that is in your hand toward Ai. And then he repeats these words, "For I will give it into your hand." In a sense, the same words, but this time different. Prior, when Joshua was still on the ground, still kind of pouring out his heart in repentance, still feeling dismayed and frightened, still confused about what happened in chapter 7, God says, "I have given them to you." Now he says, "I will give it into your hand." And I was trying to think of an example of how to explain this to you. And here's the example I came up with. I hope it works for you. Let's say, for example, I have two sons, but one of them is getting to the age where he can drive. And let's say that when he was 8 years old at his birthday, I said, "Son, you know that restored old Mustang that's parked in our garage? It's a story, okay? You know that old, fancy, restored Mustang? I don't even know what year to say, but anyways. That's parked in our garage. When you're old enough, it's yours. I'm going to give it to you." In a sense, when I say that, I am committing myself to that. My promise is true. My promise is valid. And so in a sense, I have given that to him. But then he has to wait from 8 until 16. And every birthday that goes by brings him a newfound excitement at this gift that is coming. And then on his 16th birthday, he comes to me and I said, "Son, I'm giving you that car." And I hand him the keys. If he doesn't take the keys, if he doesn't receive the gift, it doesn't mean I didn't give it. Now, sorry, Elias, I don't have a nice, fancy, restored Mustang. I have an old Toyota Camry, and you get to share it with your sister. But anyway, for the sake of the story, God determined long ago what he will do. He didn't determine it based on what we will do. He did what he wanted to do. And in time, at the right time, at the predetermined time, God does and accomplishes and brings us into that which he is doing and what he's determined to do. God determined long before Abraham, long before Adam, that this event would happen, that God would give the king of Ai into the hands of Joshua and the men of Israel. And now Joshua is fake fleeing for his life, and now God says, "Raise your javelin because I will give these people into your hand." At a point in time, our faith and obedience aligns with God's predetermined will. I don't know how that happens. I don't need to know. God knows. And Joshua stretched out the javelin that was in his hand toward the city. He raises it up. He lifts it up. And this was the sign for those that were hiding in ambush. Obviously, one man was up looking and scouting. And as soon as he sees Joshua's javelin thrust up into the air, he knows the time is now. And he gives command to the 30,000 hiding in ambush. And they arise and they storm into the city and they take the city by surprise. For the sake of time, I'll just tell you the story. They set it ablaze, and then from there, the men of Ai that are now stuck between 30,000 and the thousands that are on the other side of them are thrown into a panic. They don't know what to do. They're surrounded by the armies of Israel. And the men that have set the city on fire now rush out, and they are squeezed between these two collapsing armies. And we read that all of the fighting men, all of the Israel struck them down until there was left none that survived or escaped. But the king of Ai they took alive and brought him near to Joshua. Verse 24, when all Israel had finished killing all the inhabitants of Ai in the open wilderness where they pursued them, because certainly people started to flee. It's like every man for himself now. And so they're fleeing for the hills. They're trying to escape. And the men of Israel chase them down and hunt them down until every one of them falls. This might seem ruthless to you, but even still today, war is ruthless. It's horrendous. It's brutal. But this is the result, this is the consequence of living in a fallen world where sin dominates. And all who fell that day, verse 25, both men and women were 12,000, all the people of Ai. But Joshua did not draw back his hand with which he stretched out the javelin until he had devoted all the inhabitants of Ai to destruction. Perhaps he remembered that day when he was helping prop up the arms of Moses. And he thought to himself, I don't want to let this javelin down until this battle is over. We don't know that there was a correlation. I don't know that God told him, if you keep the javelin up in the air, then you'll be winning, but if you let it down, you'll be losing. But he didn't want to take any chances. So he holds it up in the air until the destruction is over, until all the inhabitants are gone. Verse 27, only the livestock and the spoil of the city Israel took as their plunder, according to the word of the Lord. There's that phrase again, according to the word of the Lord. Here we have a people devoted to God, a people committed to walking God's ways according to the word of the Lord. Is that any different than what God has called us to? God has given us his word. He's not called us to go and take by force other armies. He's not called us to go and conquer cities. He's called us to fill this earth with his teaching and his glory. He's called us to live as salt and light in this world. He's called us to be a witness for the cause of the gospel and for the Lord Jesus Christ. And the question that falls to us this morning is, will we do all according to the word of the Lord? Or are we content to live out our own agendas? Are we content to walk in our own ways and pay lip service to God? Are we content to hold in our pockets a ticket to heaven and let other people go to hell? This is the struggle we face every day, loved ones. To live with such a bold command from God, to make disciples of the ends of the earth, of all peoples. And it's so easy to say, yeah, I know, but there's some stuff I want to do too. So Joshua burned Ai and made it forever a heap of ruins, as it is to this day. The Lord grants victory, and that victory is to Israel. In the same predicament, if there was anyone left in Ai and they were writing a historical account of what happened that day, they would not say the Lord granted victory. They would say the Lord judged us that day. The problem is no man or woman survived that day from Ai. Just as in a future day, no man of the earth or no woman of the earth will survive God's great day of judgment. Humanity will come to its knees in utter judgment. A day of reckoning when God will annihilate not just the people of Ai, but all men everywhere that have failed to heed his warning, that have failed to receive his good gift of salvation. Because they did not believe the word of the Lord, because in their hearts they mocked at such an idea. In their hearts they grew proud and arrogant and thought, God will not do this to us. Ai was burned and became a heap of rubble. It was utterly destroyed. Historians have had a hard time finding it, in fact. Archaeologists think they found it, and then others think, I don't know if that's it, because it's so utterly destroyed. I think that's the point that we should take from archaeological findings. God meant business. Not only did he burn the city and turn it into a heap of ruins, but it says this, verse 29, and he hanged the king of Ai on a tree until evening. Again, I know this sounds ruthless. I know there's children among us, but this is in the Bible, and I'm just reading you what the Bible says. Why, Joshua? Why so ruthless? Why so grotesque? In the Bible, it says that anyone who is hung on a tree is accursed of God. It's in Deuteronomy chapter 21 or 27. I don't know where it's at. Yeah, 27, 26. Cursed be anyone who does not... Nope, that's different. It's 21, I'm pretty sure. I didn't write it down. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Why did Moses write that down? Why did God give that command? Well, because of things like this and because of something much greater that would come in the future. When anyone in Israel broke the law in a way that was worthy of death, God said, hang them on a tree to show that they were cursed. And if you hang them on a tree, make sure you take their carcass down by nightfall and bury it. And Joshua gives a demonstration to all the people of Israel of what happens to those who break God's law, a vivid illustration of judgment that would befall anyone who does not walk in God's ways. Seems grotesque to us, especially in a day and age in which we are so sophisticated and so advanced that we think the death penalty is wrong. Humanity has become more compassionate and more sympathetic than God, which means we're not. We've done away with the death penalty because we don't think sin is that big of a deal. It's a perversion of justice more than anything else. And Joshua gives this vivid illustration to all who would pass by. For the rest of the day, this man's body hung on a tree. And I want you to hear it. Because I don't want you to be inoculated by our ridiculous culture and thinking that you can get away with sin. You will not get away with sin. God knows, and God will find you out, and God will deal with you according to his righteousness and his holy perfections. But there is mercy. You want to know the heart of a loving God who is both severe and merciful, this God who says, cursed be anyone who hangs on a tree, sent his son to hang on a tree in your place and mine. His perfect son who came to live and walk among us, and he lived a perfect life. He lived under God's law in perfection, and then sinful humanity and God in his predetermined will hung him on a tree so that he would die. So that you and I could be given life. And all that God requires of you is that you look to his son and you acknowledge that that death was for you, that you deserve that death, and that by looking to him in faith, you say, thank you, Lord, for dying in my place. Thank you for becoming a curse so that I could be set free. This is the heart of God. He is both severe, but he is infinitely merciful. He has provided a way for you to be free. And it came at the cost of his own son. How dare anyone accuse God of being unkind? The King of Ai is a reminder to us of the severity of God's judgment. But also the way he died and the way he hung there is a reminder to us that God's severity was pointed and directed towards his son. And if this morning you want to escape the judgment of God, all you have to do is call out to Christ. He doesn't judge you based on how sinful you are. He doesn't say you can come to me if you've committed these ones but not these ones. He says, all who are weary and heavy laden, come unto me, and I will give you rest. Come to the Lord Jesus. There's more to this story. It seems like an abrupt change. But in verse 30, we read this. At that time, Joshua built an altar to the Lord, the God of Israel, on Mount Ebal. This is a mountain miles to the north. This obviously wasn't the same day as this victory, but the author puts it here for a reason, and I think it is the next thing on the agenda of Israel in Joshua, under Joshua's leadership, that after they have destroyed Ai and after they've kind of plundered them and taken the spoil and kind of regrouped, Joshua says, we're going to Mount Ebal. Gather up the wives and the little ones and all the things that were going to Mount Ebal. Because Joshua, who was faithful under the leadership of Moses, remembered what God said through Moses. Moses, by the way, has only been gone for maybe 2 months. I mean, they mourned for a month and then they immediately got to action and they began to make preparations to cross the Jordan River, and now they're in Ai, which is just the second town that they've come to. So this is only a couple months after Moses is gone. People are still remembering Moses and the words that he spoke that we have contained in the book of Deuteronomy. Moses said a lot of things, and this is what he said in Deuteronomy chapter 27. Now Moses and the elders of Israel commanded the people, saying, keep the whole commandment that I command you today. And on the day you cross over the Jordan to the land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall set up large stones and plaster them with plaster, and you shall write on them all the words of this law when you cross over to enter the land that the Lord your God is giving you, a land flowing with milk and honey, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you. And when you have crossed over the Jordan, you shall set up these stones concerning which I command you today on Mount Ebal. And you shall plaster them with plaster, and there you shall build an altar to the Lord your God, an altar of stones. You shall wield no iron tool on them. You shall build an altar to the Lord your God of uncut stones, and you shall offer burnt offerings on it to the Lord your God, and you shall sacrifice peace offerings and shall eat there, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God, and you shall write on the stones all the words of this law very plainly. Perhaps that's why they went to Ai next. After they sacked Jericho, they're making a straight, they're making a beeline to Ebal. We need to obey Moses' commands. We want to honor the Lord for bringing us into this land. And where do we need to go? We need to go to Mount Ebal. And Ai is in direct line of that. Maybe that's why we don't go into the fight against Bethel and the men of Bethel. That's insignificant. We're going to Mount Ebal. Why? Because Moses commanded them to. And these people who obeyed Moses' commands are now obeying Joshua's commands. They do have a heart to obey the Lord. Verse 9 of chapter 27, then Moses and the Levitical priests said to all Israel, keep silence and hear, O Israel. This day you have become the people of the Lord your God. You shall therefore obey the voice of the Lord your God, keeping his commandments and his statutes, which I command you today. That day, Moses charged the people, saying, when you have crossed over the Jordan, these shall stand on Mount Gerizim to bless the people, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Joseph, and Benjamin, six tribes. And these, verse 13, shall stand on Mount Ebal for the curse, Reuben, Gad, Asher, Zebulun, Dan, and Naphtali. And the Levites shall declare to all the men of Israel in a loud voice these curses. Here's the scene. Up at Mount Ebal, there is a steep ravine, and then the bottom of this is the ancient town of Shechem. It's where Jacob's well is. When in John chapter 4, when Jesus meets with the woman at the well, it's in this valley. On the north would be the Mount Ebal, and on the south would be Mount Gerizim. I stood there last year on the point of Mount Gerizim and looked down at what is now a church covering Jacob's well. I saw just across the ravine Mount Ebal. And there in this steep ravine, it becomes like an amphitheater. And six tribes would have gathered on the north side and six tribes on the south. And at the bottom, at the ancient city of Shechem, would have been the Ark of the Covenant surrounded by the Levites. And these men would have cried out the laws of God. And there the people on the north and the people on the south would have shouted back, Amen! Amen! In a long festival that probably took all day, they read the law of Moses. And the congregation of Israel participated by declaring, Amen. Half of the nation represented God's blessings and half of the nation represented God's cursings, and they become witnesses to one another. If we obey God, he will bless us. If we disobey God, he will curse us. Amen. The congregation speaking God's word to one another and affirming the truthfulness of it and their belief in it. As Moses said, it was a day of celebration. It was a day of rejoicing. It was a day of feasting. And they made a rough altar and they sacrificed beasts on it and they all celebrated as they worshiped God by reading his word and affirming it with their amen. I just want to read you the last one. Verse 26, Deuteronomy 27, verse 26. Cursed be anyone who does not confirm the words of this law by doing them. This one still stands true. How do we know that you have faith? How do you know that I have faith? How do we know that anybody has biblical faith? The Bible tells us that all you have to do is look to the Son and believe in him and trust in him. But how do we know whether someone has biblical faith? It's by the fact that they confirm it by doing it. It doesn't mean we obey perfectly. It doesn't mean we never fail. But ultimately, the child of God, the son or the daughter of God who has believed and been redeemed into his family, believes him, and that belief manifests in obedience. When people tell you that they're a Christian, there should be something to back it up. You shouldn't just have to take their word for it. There should be something that goes along with it. Christian, may this be true of us. May we be a church that confirms the truthfulness of God's word through our consistent love and obedience. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, this word that you have instructed men to write down centuries ago, millennia ago, and we trust that it has come to us, Lord, for our benefit and for our faith and instruction, that upon hearing it today, we who have faith might be strengthened in our faith, and those that do not have faith might be called to repentance. May you make much of the Lord Jesus Christ in our hearts and minds this morning. And may you grant, as you did to the woman at that well, Lord Jesus, may you grant that we would worship you in spirit and in truth. May your word rule over us and echo around in our minds throughout each and every day, so that we could walk in faith and obedience. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.